Good morning again. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. When is the last time you enjoyed a good roller coaster? I got to admit, it's been a while for me. But enjoying a roller coaster is great, isn't it? It's thrilling, action-packed, full of speed. You can feel the wind through your hair, if you have any. The ups, the downs. For some, it's nerve-wracking. But for others, it's pure ecstasy. Growing up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, we had a local amusement park, which is called Kennywood. It has a great mixture of tall and short rides, fast and slow, new and old. Introduced in 1920, the Jackrabbit is the oldest coaster in the park and is still one of the oldest in operation today, even older than Coney Island's famed Cyclone. It features an innovative double-dip hill. You see, on this hill, the coaster goes flying down the tracks downward and then hits this tiny, short little valley and then even further, more steep downward once again. It's thrilling. You can feel yourself even kind of go out of the seat, which is a little scary because there's only a bar right on your lap. It's innovative. It's still thrilling to this day. Roller coasters are fun. However, to live a life described as a roller coaster, well, that's another thing entirely. It's really a strange analogy when you think about it, because the ups of the roller coaster are fun, but it's really the downs of the roller coaster that are more thrilling. But in life, it's the opposite. Only the ups are good, and then the downs, it's just the pits. This week, our passage is a bit of a roller coaster. It traces the experience of the 12 apostles and the downs that they experience. And they are anything but thrilling. It's frustrating. It's tragic. It's saddening. It's bewildering. And there's just no way around it. These apostles act like blockheads. And what's worse, their continual failures are unfortunately incredibly relatable. I can see myself in this text. But by God's grace, the ups of this passage, and more specifically, the ups of the gospel in this text will bring us up to the heights. So let's dive in and go for a little ride here. Would you read with me verses starting in verse 21 through 24? Luke 22, starting in verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So a dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, you'll notice that we started in the final verses from last week's passage. And that's because we are dealing with one continuous event, the Last Supper. Jesus is eating the Passover meal with his 12 apostles in the upper room. The Passover celebration remembered God's grace and mercy to his people in the Exodus. God punished the Egyptians for their continual disobedience. But he spared his people because of the lamb that was sacrificed in their place. And then God freed them from the tyranny of slavery and made a covenant, a lasting covenant with them. Now Jesus takes this remembrance, this spectacular remembrance, and redefines it for all his followers. They are no longer to celebrate a young lamb. They are to celebrate him. He is the true Passover lamb that brings eternal salvation to all. And his upcoming death isn't just a a wrongful death at the hands of the religious leaders. It's a sacrifice. A sacrifice where he will die in our place for our sins. And through belief in him, we can receive forgiveness and freedom from sin's tyranny. So when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we remember what he accomplished on the cross. As the Passover meal looked back to God's salvation in the Exodus, the communion practice looks back at God's salvation through Jesus' death on the cross for us. The apostles, they're in this upper room here. They have just experienced one of the great moments in salvation history, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And as Jesus institutes that, seemingly in the same breath as he says, "This is my body given for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." In the same breath, Jesus reveals one of the 12 has betrayed him. And this leads the apostles to question, who's the betrayer? And then it leads them to quarrel about who among them is the greatest. I mean, how is this even possible? How can they dine with the Passover lamb himself, their Savior, receive such a practice as communion, and then wonder who is the best? What a disappointment it must have been for Jesus to hear his 12 express such things. It would be comical if it weren't tragic. They're completely tone deaf. They're oblivious to their own arrogance. I remember a time when I was 13 years old and arrogantly said something that I shouldn't have. School was over. I'd just gotten off the bus. My mom was weeding in the front yard. I passed her on my way inside to put my bag down and eat a snack. Just as I was through the door, my mom called out, and she said, "Can you go in and do the dishes that are in the sink?" I just couldn't believe that she would ask me to do that. I continued walking inside down the hallway, but I was seething with anger. I quickly convinced myself that it was unfair. I mean, I had been in school all day long. I haven't even had a snack yet. I was infuriated. And so, I marched back outside, and I yelled at her, "Why don't you start doing some things around the house for a change?" Blind to the fact that she did nearly everything around the house. Blind to the fact that she was literally weeding in that very moment. What a stupid and tone-deaf thing to say. Talk about being a blockhead. You don't have to be 13 to make the same kind of mistake. It happens to all of us. We all think of ourselves as special or unique, a little better than most people. Not everyone, but most. We compete for importance among our friend groups. We grasp for significance and notoriety in our communities, in our workplaces. Maybe we go around trying to do everything for everyone as a way to control the situation, trying to appear powerful. Or maybe it's just in a Bible study when we disagree with another person. We faintly wonder if we are the only ones that truly care about the word. We think of ourselves important. We try to grasp for greatness. Jesus hears his disciples do the same thing. And he sees a teaching opportunity. Read with me verses 25 through 30. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Servant leadership. Now, although Jesus has taught this before to his disciples, they clearly need to hear it again. He starts by explaining how the world does leadership. The world does leadership by domination born from selfishness. It's about control. It's about manipulation in order to stay in power. But even though the world does leadership that way, it may sometimes look like charity, masked as charity. Jesus mentions that they're sometimes called benefactors. Here he touches on a common way that leaders and politicians acted at this time. Many would just live however the way they wanted to live, but they made sure to give to some charitable cause every once in a while. It was just a ploy. It was a ploy to maintain power and control over others. But Jesus says that his disciples are to be the opposite here. We are to serve. A true leader leads by getting low. A true disciple becomes as the youngest. You see, we must be like Jesus himself. He served the sick and the lowly and the outcast. And he cared for children when no one else would give them the time of day. He even became as a servant. In this meal right here, as recorded in John 13, he became a servant at this meal as he washed his disciples' feet. You see, true greatness isn't about winning or controlling others. It's about serving. It's about serving. It looks like taking initiative. Taking initiative to serve, not because no one else will do it, because it's a blessing to live like Christ does. It looks like serving quietly in order to make sure that you get nothing in return. It looks like taking the worst job in order to give the best to another. It looks like doing the menial and routine just to bring delight and joy to another person. I wonder, what would it look like for you to become a servant where you live, work, learn, and play? You know, there's some really good examples of what servant leadership looks like here at Cross Creek Bible Church. I love seeing our young people willing to jump in and do anything to serve others. It's a joy for me when I get to see after an event, whether it's a Bible study or a Sunday service, several of you take initiative to clean the building before anyone else can do so. Or like when a need arises in the congregation, many people will jump up to help serve. And it just so happens that this past Friday, two retired guys were out here on the roof, cleaning and sweeping and blowing for hours, because the job needed to get done, and they were available to do it. It brings me such encouragement to see these kinds of things as your pastor here. Now, if you're wondering how you can better cultivate a life of servanthood, I want to give you three brief suggestions. The first one is to look for opportunities to practice it. Emphasis on practice. Becoming a servant takes practice. So consider any opportunity as an invitation to simply practice. Second, immediately cut off any desire or any thought or belief that would tell you that you're too important for lowly service. Do it. Cut it off. Cut it off at the pass. These kinds of thoughts are alien to the regenerated believer. The greatest in the kingdom is the one who serves. And then finally, suggestion number three, just simple one, be aware. Be aware of the outside influences that you let in. Do you spend a lot of time reading, listening, watching, scrolling, media that promotes domineering, controlling, or belittling behavior to others? I don't see how a diet rich on the world's view of leadership will turn any Christian into a servant. And by the way, there's a lot of, quote, Christian material out there that's just worldly leadership stuff. It's about domineering and controlling others. I don't see how a diet rich on that will turn you into a servant. Okay. Now, with this teaching moment aside here in our text, Jesus, with this teaching moment aside, he starts again, brings up another topic, and it begins to look down again for the disciples, but this time specifically with Peter. Read with me verses 31 through 34. Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. This is one of Peter's greatest blunders. He makes a foolish boast that he's ready to go to prison and even death with Jesus. But it's not the boast alone that makes what he said so stupid. It's the fact that he makes his foolish boast after Jesus says that he will fail. And fail he does. In a few short hours, Peter will deny knowing who Jesus is three times, no less. Now, noticing Satan here in the passage, you know, as we get closer and closer to the crucifixion, Satan increasingly and outwardly becomes active. Now you may remember from last week's passage, he used Judas's betrayed heart to sell out Jesus to the chief priest. And now, Satan aims to destroy Peter. He says he wants to sift him like wheat. Now, in order to sift wheat, you would crush the head of the wheat to separate it from its chaff, from the grain. Then you throw out the bad, the unwanted chaff, and then you keep the good, the head of the grain. However, Satan wants to do the opposite. He wants to dispose of the good. He wants to dispose of Peter's faith in Jesus, but keep his brash, self-protecting personality. And indeed, that's what seems to happen, doesn't it? Peter talks big in the safety of the upper room, but as soon as he gets out among danger, he stays quiet when Jesus is arrested in hopes of his own self-preservation. You know, this is one of these moments that I can most relate to Peter. There have been many, many unfortunate moments in my life when I have boasted like a fool about something spiritual or moral or ethical. That thing, that boast races out of my mouth like a dog with the door open, and then immediately I regret it and I realize I'm lost. When was the last time you foolishly boasted about your faith? Let's keep moving. Verses 35 through 38. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, Look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, It is enough. Way back in Luke chapter 9 and chapter 10, Jesus sent out his disciples to proclaim the gospel among the towns and the villages. They were instructed to take nothing with them. No money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, no nothing. Instead, they were to trust God that he would provide through the generosity of others. And then the apostles here in this passage, they confirm, indeed, that is what happened. Their needs were met. However, times are changing, Jesus says. They once could rely on the generosity of others, but now they have to provide for themselves. The reason? Well, Jesus says it like this. He says in verse 37 that he must be numbered with the transgressors. He must be numbered with the lawless. So in other words, he will hang on the cross as a convict between two criminals. Jesus will be an outlaw. And that means his disciples will also be outlaws. They are to experience, or they are about to experience, significant persecution from others. Once rich with friends, they are now flush with enemies, and they will have to provide for themselves. Jesus goes on to illustrate this need to provide by listing a few items. He gives the example of a money bag, a knapsack, a sword. He uses it as a metaphor for the road ahead of them. You see, they need to change their mindset, not actually utilize these items. The suggestion to sell their outer cloak, which is used for warmth on a very chilly evening, to sell your cloak in lieu of a sword, meant that times were going to get really tough. Now, clearly, he didn't actually mean that they should buy a sword and use it. Because later that evening, just before Peter's denial, one of the disciples is going to use a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus quickly rebukes them and heals the servant's ear. Our Lord does not condone violence or fighting against persecution. His ministry and his death attest to this. It's just as Isaiah 53:7 says, He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. After the resurrection, it finally clicked for the apostles. All of this made sense. You see, nowhere in their life or their writings do we see them respond with physical resistance. Instead, they willingly receive persecution, just as Jesus willingly received from his persecutors. But here, in Luke 22, they didn't get it. Ignorant, they happily respond that they already have two swords. But Jesus shuts down the conversation. He explains, it is enough. Another way of saying, enough with that. We're done. I find our text to be absolutely fascinating. After this great moment in salvation history, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the apostles look like blockheads. They repeatedly fail and show that they have learned next to nothing. Their arrogant and brash behavior is embarrassing. But what makes this section even worse is the fact that it is so relatable. I can see, as I've said before, myself doing the same things if I were there with them. But I thank God that that's not all that's in this passage. It's not just the downs, but it's the ups. But see, when you take a closer look at what's going on here, you can see that Jesus is persistent. Hear that. Persistent to bless his disciples. And so I just want to take a moment and start back at the top of our passage and show you that. See, I love how Christ corrects his arguing disciples through gentle teaching. He doesn't yell at his disciples like a frustrated parent would yell at squabbling siblings. He doesn't do that. He simply points them in the right direction, just as he always has. But did you notice that thing at the end, the thing about the servant leadership? Did you notice that thing at the end where he blesses them? Verses 28 and 30. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, how incredible is that? I want you to imagine being a fly on the wall of the upper room. The apostles, they're getting heated. It's getting loud. Everyone is talking over everyone else. Everyone's giving their reason why they stand out above the rest. And Jesus opens his mouth and cuts through the noise and begins to teach about true greatness that is found in serving others. But he isn't angry. He may even, you could even imagine a smile on his face. In fact, he appears grateful. Did you notice that? He says, you have stayed with me in my trials. He commends their faithfulness 30 seconds after they argue about being awesome. But then he goes on. He states that he will grant them the blessing to eat at his table in the kingdom. And he will grant them the authority to sit on the throne and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. This is incredible. A blessing just for his apostles. And although this is intended directly for the apostles, I'm reminded about how Jesus promises similar things to every disciple. He promises that each servant of Jesus will enjoy table fellowship with him in his coming kingdom. And what's more is Jesus himself will be the one who serves us. Luke 12, 37. And he promises that every faithful servant will be given authority over cities in his kingdom. Luke 19, verse 17. I mean, what an undeserved gift this is. We selfishly grasp for worldly greatness, but he is persistent to bless us with kingdom greatness. All beyond imagination. What a gracious Savior we have. Are you kidding me? Now, you remember what comes next in our passage. Peter, his foolish boast, and Satan's attempt to sift him like wheat. And in the moment of great pressure, Peter denies knowing who Jesus is. But you have to understand, Satan's goal is not that Peter simply denies knowing who Jesus is. His goal is that Peter would apostatize. He would renounce all faith in Christ. But I want you to listen what Jesus says in verse 32. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus intercedes for Peter. This is incredible. Simply incredible. Jesus loves Peter, but he knows his weakness, and he has seen Satan's coming attack, and so he prays for Peter because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And therefore, in the midst of coming distress and persecution and danger, Peter does not lose faith. Brothers and sisters, hear me. Jesus does not only pray for Peter, he prays also for us. Romans 8, starting in verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Friends, Jesus Christ is presently on the throne of the kingdom of heaven. He is presently interceding for us that we may not lose faith. Oh, what a loving and caring Savior we have. Who could even dare hope for such things? Romans 8 goes on. Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So take heart, brothers and sisters. You are loved by Jesus Christ, and therefore Jesus Christ prays for you. But there's actually more to verse 32. I want you to read this again with me. Verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It's two things to know. Jesus predicts Peter's repentance. He says, when you have turned again, proof of the effectiveness of his prayer, that he repents, it's effective. But also, Jesus gives Peter a job. He says, strengthen your brothers. When does he give him the job? After he failed. After he failed. After he knew he had failed and he still failed, he gives him a job. And strengthen his brothers he did. Peter goes on to play a special role in the leading of the early church. What grace it is that Jesus would persist to use those that fail, even those that repeatedly fail. And I want you to consider the fact that Peter did not stay in the dumps of his failure. He didn't just stay there because he failed. He believed Jesus wanted to use him, and so in faith, he stood up, kept moving, and he fulfilled his job. It's only a forgiven sinner who can guide another sinner to Christ. And Jesus only uses forgiven sinners for his kingdom work. There's one final thing to see in our sermon text for this morning. And it's found in verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. You may know that this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. And so I would like to close our time this morning by turning to Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 12, the last verse of Isaiah 53, and it reads, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. We are told in this great text that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Yes, Jesus hung between two criminals on the cross, but he hung there for all spiritual criminals. All people are condemned sinners. And so Jesus died not because he was guilty, but because we are. On the cross, he took the penalty of our sin and he exchanged it for his righteousness. I mean, do you realize what this means? He took the worst and gave the best. He is the true servant of all servants. We were once condemned, but now we are forgiven. We were once slaves, but now we are free. We were once sinners, but now we are holy and blameless before him. Truly, the intercession of a righteous man is powerful and effective. When you look at your life, do you see a roller coaster that only seems to go down and down? Do you feel like a disappointment, like a failure? The truth is, all people should. All people are sinners. All people fail. Every Christian far too often prefers self over others. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus is persistent to forgive selfish, arrogant, failing blockheads like you and me. Jesus is persistent to bless selfish, arrogant, failing blockheads. Jesus is persistent to use failing, selfish, arrogant blockheads. What a Savior. What a gracious Lord we have. I wonder, what is necessary for you to hear this morning? What do you need to take away and to put into action this week? Do you need to change your perspective on what true greatness means? How can you start serving others this week? Do you need to cling to the truth that Christ's powerful prayer on our behalf is what gives us assurance for salvation? Truly, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful. Do you need to get up, get to work, serving and strengthening your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord? Or do you need to place your faith in Jesus for the very first time? Perhaps you're new to church, or perhaps you've been here for a while, but you've never decided to trust in Jesus and to become his disciple. I encourage you to do so. He is so loving. He forgives all of our sin, past, present, and even the future sins. He is not surprised by what we have done or what we will do. He loves you and wants to use you. Will you be used by him? Will you place your faith in him? Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, what a Savior that you have given to us. Oh, Savior, what a love on the cross that you have given to us. Oh, Holy Spirit, what assurance that you give to us every single day. We praise you for this text, this ups and the downs. We praise you for the failures because in it we get to see your goodness. And Lord, I pray that your goodness would become evident to all of us through this coming week. Would you show it to us personally in the ways that we need to see it? Would we have assurance of you praying for us right now? Would you give us encouragement to strengthen one another and serve one another in Christ as he has served us? We pray this in your great name. Amen. Can you even imagine a Savior like ours? Receive this benediction from Ephesians 3. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all in the fullness of God. Amen. Go in peace.